Thank you, Pastor Shannon. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the chairs there, it can be found on page 886. As Pastor John mentioned earlier, we're going to take a break from our study through 1 Corinthians. And these 3 weeks, these 3 Sundays leading up to Christmas, just wanted to study with you John 1, 1 through 18, which obviously speaks about the incarnation, about the eternal Son of God becoming a man, entering this world that he might redeem us from our sins. So I thought this was a good time of year to focus on that so that we could worship Christ this Christmas time. I won't go into a lot of detail about John's gospel, but since we are diving into it, just point out, obviously, this is the beginning of John's gospel, and in verses 1 through 18, they call it the prologue. It's kind of the introduction to John's gospel, where he's, of course, introducing Christ, introducing Jesus, the Son of God. And he's also then, in the course of doing that, he's making the case of who this Jesus is, because he's going to be recording much of his life and teaching for us, but he wants us to know right off the bat, who is this Jesus? And in verses 1 through 18, you'll see several of the themes mentioned that then he'll expound upon later in his gospel. But it's interesting about John's gospel, a unique feature about it is that at the end of the gospel, he just flat out tells us why he wrote the book, why he wrote this book about Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse 28, kind of at the climax, when the risen Christ is appearing to his disciples the second time. Now Thomas has seen him. He wasn't there during the first appearing. And Thomas had said, you know, I want to touch his nail-scarred hands and put my hand in his side. And unless I do that, I won't believe. And when Jesus appears before Thomas and he invites him to touch him, and Thomas declares in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And that's kind of the climax of John's gospel. It's like, yes, this is what I was showing you, that Jesus is Lord and he is God. And then John goes on and gives us a little commentary. And then in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's why he's written this book, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. And so in the passage we'll be studying the next 3 weeks, we'll see him introduce this Jesus and explain that he is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is the eternal Son of God who's now become flesh. So this morning, I want us just to look at the first 5 verses today, verses 1 through 5. So again, that's found on page 886, John chapter 1. If you're able, would you stand, please, as I read this passage that we want to consider this morning. So please just follow along as I read. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray. Father, again, we just ask for your help. We want to worship Christ. We want to know him and follow him obediently. And we thank you for your word that clearly points us to Christ, who is the Word. And so I pray that today your Spirit would take your word and make Christ known among us, that we may love him, worship him. If there's any here who don't know him, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes and shine the light of Jesus into their eyes, that they too may believe and have life in his name. And as we sing, Lord, about room in our hearts, Lord, we desire you to be Lord of our lives, Lord of our hearts. So please sanctify us by your word, because we know your word is truth. Please help me to have a clear mind this morning and proclaim this boldly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is The Life-Giving Word. The Life-Giving Word. And if you're taking notes, you'll see an outline in your bulletin that has three main points. So that'll give you an idea of a little bit of where we're headed today. The first point will kind of focus on who Jesus is, and then the second points two and three will then focus on what Jesus does. And my prayer really, again, through this entire study, but especially today, is that these points would cause us to rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, number one, Jesus was God and with God. Right? It says in verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So right off the bat, John introduces this person called the Word. Right? And so if you're the first time reading this, you're kind of like, okay, who is the Word? Well, as we heard sung to us, when you go all the way down to verse 14, we learn that the Word is the Son of God who became flesh, the eternal Son of God who became man. And then in verse 17, John explicitly identifies him as Jesus Christ. So the Word here in verse 1 is the eternal Son of God. Now, I've phrased it in our outline, Jesus was God and with God. He didn't receive the name Jesus, of course, until he became a man. But the point is, he existed before that. He has always existed as the eternal Son of God. And so that's why I worded it. It's kind of like I want us to look back as we consider what Christmas means, what it's celebrating, the incarnation. As we look back, we look at the incarnation. What can we understand? What do we understand about that? And John wants us to see that Jesus was God. Jesus was God, and he was with God. In these verses, he explains that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he always existed, that he is very God himself, and that he also enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. So I've broken this down in those three points this morning. But we'll go through that phrase by phrase in a moment. But first, let me just pause and say something about the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's going to help us understand what John is showing us today. In the Bible, God reveals himself as triune, three in one. God is three in one. This means God exists in three persons. The Bible is very clear. There's only one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. They're of the same essence, but they are distinct persons. They have distinct roles, and we see that detailed in Scripture. So I won't give a full-blown lesson on the Trinity, but it's taught throughout Scripture. It's certainly implied in the Old Testament and then explicitly stated in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is beginning his public ministry and he's being baptized, at his baptism, Matthew records for us that when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3:16, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there's one of those times that you see all three persons of the Trinity in the same scene. You have the Son, who's now fully God, fully man, or he's fully man, right? He's always been fully God. He's beginning his public ministry as a man here on earth. He's being baptized, and you have a voice from heaven being the Father, and you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, what we call the Great Commission, when Christ has risen from the dead and he's about to ascend into heaven, but he's preparing his disciples, commissioning them on what they are to be doing as he's in heaven, ruling. He says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's many other examples in the New Testament where you see the Trinity taught, but I just wanted to point that out and make that clear, because that will help us understand what John is saying here. God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all co-equally God. They're all fully God. They're all eternal. They've always existed as three. So now let's go back to John 1 and look at what he's teaching here. This passage, of course, is primarily about the Son of God, whom John calls the Word. And look carefully what he's saying there in verse 1. Again, I said Jesus was God and with God. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when you hear that phrase, in the beginning, what comes to your mind? What part of Scripture? In the beginning. The very first chapter of the Bible, right? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John, that's what he wants us to be thinking about. He's taking us back there. He's speaking about creation. The word means origins. And so he's saying, in the beginning, at the beginning of all time, the beginning of all things, what do you have? You have the Word already there. John says, you go all the way back to the beginning, before the creation of the world, and there's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Was means existence. So the Word was already in existence. And it's interesting, as you're studying John 1, if you're looking at it in the original language and with the Greek and the tenses of the verbs, it's very interesting the way John phrases things. Whenever he's talking about the pre-existence of the Word, he's using the imperfect tense, saying, showing that the Word already existed. He was already there. He wasn't created. He's always been God, this eternal Son of God. But then when he talks about him becoming man, or him appearing, him taking on flesh, he uses a different tense. He uses the aorist tense, which means it was just a moment in time, an action, right? So it's like he's contrasting it, and he's making it very clear. The Word has always existed. He's always existed as the eternal Son of God. And then at a moment of time, he became man. He took on flesh. But he was always God. He was always existing. And that's the first subpoint under here if you're taking notes. He has always existed. What is John saying to us in verses 1 and 2? Well, this is a big part of it. He's telling us that the Word has always existed. The Word is not created. Jesus is not created. In fact, we're going to see in verse 3 that he's the agent of creation. All things are made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. Okay? So he is not created. Matter of fact, he is the creator. He is eternal. God the Son has no beginning. And again, we're going to see this taught throughout John's gospel. I think of that dramatic moment in, I think it's John chapter 8. When Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, you know, they're always opposing him, and they've been going back and forth. And he says, Abraham longed to see my day. He looked to it and rejoiced. And they're like, how do you know Abraham? You know, you're not even 40 years old. You know, Abraham existed hundreds of years before. And he says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And he was taking the very name of God. He was saying he always existed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we're going to see later in this passage in John 1, John the Baptist says, this is he of who I was telling you, that he was before me, right? He was before me. And you say, well, wait a minute. We learn in other Gospels, John was actually born first before Jesus of Nazareth was born. But John knew, no, he's always existed as the eternal Son of God. He who came after me was actually before me. So this is important. This is important theology for us to understand that Jesus is God and he has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Because many of the heresies, many of the cults even now today don't teach this. They teach a false gospel. They teach a false teaching on this, on the person of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they're just kind of recycling an old heresy called Arianism that taught that there was a time when Jesus was not. And if you've ever interacted with the Jehovah's Witness, they'll say that Jesus was the first created thing, right? That he's kind of like the pinnacle of God's creation. He was created by God, and that's not true. The Word has always existed. He was not created. The Bible teaches this very clearly. I think of this verse in Micah 5. This is another verse that we read sometimes at Christmas time because it speaks about how the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, right? From you is going to come the Messiah. And then it goes on and says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, from eternity past. This is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. You go back as far as you can, and there is God existing in Father, Son, and Spirit. And that leads us then to the next phrase that John uses here. And the Word was with God. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, again, he's making a distinction. He's going to tell us the Word is God, but also that he was with God. And if you're taking notes, you could write this under point B there. He enjoyed an intimate, eternal relationship with God the Father. The Word is distinct from God the Father. Not in essence, but in person. He is just as much God. He's co-equally God, but he's a distinct person. He's the Son, God the Son. And this preposition with, it means the Word was with God. He was facing God. It implies he had an intimate relationship with God. There was communion between the Word and God, in this case, God the Father. And that's something that the Bible teaches us, that before the world was created, before any of us, before this creation itself was formed, there was God, Father, Son, Spirit, existing in perfect fellowship with one another, perfect love between Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying each other, basking in their intimate fellowship. And so that, but then, even though they weren't lacking in anything, even though they were perfectly happy, didn't need anything, by their grace, in their mercy, they created the world to show their glory. And not only did they create the world, but then they agreed that they would redeem fallen man. That, and again, we don't know a lot of details about how that plan came about, but we just know that there, before the creation of the world, Ephesians tells us, God had already chosen to redeem a people for himself. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit had agreed together, all right, God the Son, you're going to go and you're going to become a man and you're going to live a perfect life and die as a substitute on the cross and rise again in order to redeem a people for yourself, a people for God's own possession, to bring glory to his name. And so the Word enjoyed this intimate, eternal relationship with God. The Son already was inclined toward the Father. The Father was inclined toward the Son. All three members enjoying this fellowship together. And so this tells us something. This tells us that God is personal. This tells us that God loves communion and fellowship, that he's an intimate God. And so already the Word is revealing truth about who God is and that he had this intimate relationship with the Father. And this, all of this should help us grasp just how significant and amazing the incarnation was. We realize what Jesus gave up to become a man, that he was the eternal Son of God, basking in the glories of heaven, enjoying this perfect fellowship with his Father, and yet he willingly humbled himself, he willingly set that aside for a time and to come down and become a man in order to redeem his people. And that's why toward the end of Jesus' ministry, which John himself will record in John 17, when Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer right on the night that he's going to be arrested, right before he's going to be crucified, he prays in verse 5 of John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." With the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's what John's talking about in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So the Word enjoyed this intimate relationship with God the Father. But also, John tells us, the Word was God. In the letter C there, you could just write, he has always been God. Again, he's showing us that the deity of Christ. And this is such an important point in John's gospel. This is an important point to the gospel itself, that Jesus is God. He's not just any man. He is God and always has been God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, loved ones, we need to hold firm to this truth that Jesus is God. And the cults of our day would teach a different doctrine. And in matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come and they'll try to sound all like they're Greek scholars, so to speak, and they'll say, well, hey, you know, if you would point to this verse, they'll say, well, actually, the word God doesn't have an article there. And so they try to make something out of that and say, yeah, you know, it doesn't, it just means that Jesus is a God, not that he is the God. In other words, it just means that he's divine, he's God-like, but he's not the eternal God. But that's just false. And they're appealing to Greek is false as well. What Greek scholars have seen is that there's many examples in the Greek where the word for God occurs without an article, without a the, and it still designates the one true God. And matter of fact, you don't have to look very far. In this very chapter, John does it that way several times. Okay? So look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Guess what? There's no definite article there. Whose name was John, it says, right? There was a man sent from God. Clearly, John is talking about the God, the one true living God, even though he didn't use an article there in the Greek. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, no article. But he's obviously talking about the one true living God. Verse 13, same thing. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No definite article. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No definite article. But in all those cases, he's talking about the one true living God. So the cult's appealing to verse 1 and trying to make some point about that is just false. So just be firm, be confident in what your Bible says, that Jesus is God. Matter of fact, we know, obviously, the Holy Spirit was inspiring John to write this the way he was. And if you think about it, in there in verse 1, if he had used the definite article, it would have actually created more confusion, right? Because his point was he was making a distinction between God the Father, God the Son. Right? So already here in John chapter 1, he's showing hints of the Trinity, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But verse 1, verse 2, Jesus was God. He was with God. This sets the course for the whole gospel of the book of John. Because John wants us now then, as he starts recording the ministry and the teachings and the signs, the miracles of this Jesus, he wants us to understand that when Jesus speaks, this is God speaking. When Jesus acts, this is God acting. And this is the testimony of the New Testament. Jesus is God. The apostles all proclaimed this. Colossians 1:15, Paul says, he is, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19 of chapter 1 in Colossians, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And goes on to describe how he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God. All the power and wonder of God are wrapped up in Jesus, which is amazing, right? Because the Bible also tells us about God that he dwells in unapproachable light. But now, because of God's grace and mercy, God has made a way that he could be looked upon. He could be touched in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's where John's going, right? In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. Jesus is God, and because he is God, he is the one mediator between God and man. Because he is God, he can save fallen man. Because he is God, his sacrifice is powerful enough to save all who believe in him. So John wants you to understand this. He wants you to know that Jesus is God, and that God himself, the very Son of God, laid down his life in order that sinners like you and I could be reconciled to our Creator, to God. So we'll see this come up in John's Gospel as you read it. Like I think of John 14. This is the upper room, and again, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And Philip says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus replies to him in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," he says. So you see, John's already telling us that in the very first verse of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what's cool about John's gospel. It's different than the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You know, they're called the synoptic gospels. They cover a lot of the same events from their unique perspective. But John just kind of goes at it. You know, his was written last. And it's like he's just, you know, the Spirit inspired him to just kind of go at it from a different angle. They gave you the genealogies. Mark starts off and says, you know, here, I'll tell you the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of his ministry. Matthew gives you the genealogy, right? And Luke's as well, all the way back to Adam. He says, but I'm going to go even further back than that. And I want you to know, Jesus always existed as the eternal Son of God. No genealogy. Let's just start way back at the beginning and let you know he was already there. He is God. He has always existed. He is God, and he's with God. And again, this should just amaze us as we think about the incarnation. That here the eternal Son of God would willingly and humbly leave the glories of heaven to become a man. And all of this then points, why did he do this, right? Well, to make God known, to save us, to save a people for the glory of God. And that's where I want us to go now in point number two, heading number two. Jesus makes God known. You see, I see a progression here in what John is doing. He's telling us who Jesus is, and then he's going to start already here in the first few verses telling us what Jesus does. And because of who he is, that qualifies him to do what he does. And so because Jesus is God and was with God, then guess what? He's able, secondly, to make God known. Right? To make God known. He's going to say that explicitly, right, down in, verse 14 and that last paragraph there, right, the very last verse. The Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So he's going to say that explicitly in just a few verses, but already he's communicating that. Just by giving him the title, the Word. The Word. Right? Did you ever wonder about that? Why does John use that title, right? None of the other gospel writers call him the Word. Well, that word is loaded with meaning. For one, right? It's the Greek word logos. And we think back, who were John's original readers? He had Jewish readers. He had Greeks, Gentiles, Hellenistic Greeks reading. And for both of them, the word logos meant something. And so he's already taking something that they're familiar with, but now he's infusing it with truth. So for the Greeks, logos, they just kind of viewed this as kind of like, oh, just some kind of nebulous power, right? There's just some kind of higher power. But, you know, they didn't describe what that was or have it wasn't a person. And it's like he's saying, and right, many people think that today, oh yeah, I believe in a higher power. And it's like John is saying, yes, there is a higher power, but let me tell you, he's a person, he's God, and he's the Son of God. And he has come and made himself known. He's come to rescue sinners. He's come to proclaim the good news. He's building a kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. And then, of course, for the Hebrews, for the Jews, the Word of God, when they heard that, and, you know, as they had read their Old Testament Bible, they're immediately thinking about God revealing himself in power. What do they know about the Word of God? Well, the Word of God God created the world through his words, right? And you read in Genesis 1, and it's like when God spoke, things came into existence. And so already they're thinking creation, they're thinking power, they're thinking deliverance, they're thinking revelation, and you have all these different verses in the Bible. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 107, verse 20, talks about that people were in a pit, and they were in chains and in bondage, and the word of the Lord delivered them. And then the prophets, they're declaring the word of the Lord. And this, it's all pointing to God acting, God making himself known. And that's, so what a perfect title for Jesus. Because you think about it, isn't that what Jesus was doing? He was making God known. Again, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, the Word was with God, he has made him known. Jesus was making God known. So, Jesus reveals God perfectly because he is God, because he's in an intimate relationship with God the Father. And so think how many times in John's gospel you have him saying, you know, I'm doing what the Father's told me to do. I'm teaching the words the Father has given me to teach. I've come from the Father. I'm making the Father known. And so John's going to talk about that in the next few verses. He's going to talk about that in the terms of creation. He's going to talk about that in the terms of light and darkness, and how we lived in it. This world is dark, but the light of God, the Son of God, has shone in there. And he's what does light do? Light reveals. Light makes God known. That's a beautiful thing, and I hope you think about that at all times, but especially at Christmas time, that God has made himself known in the person of his Son. Think of what a gracious thing that is, a gracious truth about God, that he reveals himself to us. Because were it not for his gracious initiative in revealing himself to us, we would never know God. We'd be hopelessly lost. We'd be in the dark. We'd be separated from him because of our own sin, but unable to reach him, unable to bridge that gap, unable to know him, unable to come to him. But God has made himself known. He's made himself known. Scripture tells us he makes himself known in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's made himself known in the word of God. Throughout the prophets, they all spoke, but all of that pointed to the ultimate way he was going to make himself known, his Son. His Son. I want you to turn in Hebrews chapter 1, please. This is an exciting passage. Meditate on this passage around Christmas time. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke. That's awesome, isn't it? That God speaks. He makes himself known. He reveals himself. How did he speak? Well, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Same thing that John's going to say, right? That through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He, the Son, the Word, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus makes God known. You think about, you know, if you want to know God, look to the person of Jesus. Read the Gospels, and you'll know God. You'll see how God acts. You'll see what God says. You'll see what God has done. Jesus demonstrates for us, he reveals for us the attributes, the heart of God. He is God. He demonstrates the holiness of God. When he does miracles, I think about when he was calling Peter to follow him, right? And he's, you know, Peter had been exposed to him a little bit, but there in Luke 5, He multiplies the fish, and Peter knew he was in the presence of someone completely other than him, holy. So he falls down and says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Jesus was revealing God's holiness. He was revealing who he was, that he is God. Jesus revealed God's zeal for his glory when, as John will record, he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple and drove them out with a whip. Jesus will reveal the compassion of God as he touches the leper, as he heals the lame, as he restores the eyes of the blind, as he has pity on Jerusalem, on the crowds that are like sheep without a shepherd, and even as he's going to his death and weeps over Jerusalem because they would not believe in him. Jesus demonstrated sovereign power over creation as he calms the waves and wind with his word, as he multiplies the loaves and fish. If you ever wonder about, is God forgiving? Does God forgive sins? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Is God concerned for the lost? Again, we see him telling the disciples, "Lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his fields, into his vineyard." Jesus demonstrates God's forgiveness. He has mercy on the woman caught in adultery. He restores Peter after Peter denied him three times. He demonstrates God's patience as he continues to teach the disciples despite them being slow to learn. He demonstrates God's sovereign power over evil as he drives out the demons and triumphed over Satan at the cross in the empty tomb. He demonstrates God's grace and justice and love by bearing the sins of his people and suffering God's wrath on the cross. And so when you think about Christmas, you think about the Word becoming flesh, think about Jesus revealing God to us. Jesus has made God known that we may know him. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. As I was thinking about his title, Word, I was thinking about this. Jesus is the final Word. Right? He's the final Word. That's what Hebrews 1 is saying. Yes, God has spoken in various ways, but now he's spoken fully and finally through his Son. So to know God, we need to just look to Jesus, to look to Jesus. To understand what God is doing, we need to look to Jesus. To be made right with God, we need to look. We can look to no one else, as a matter of fact, but Jesus. So Jesus is God. He was God. He came to earth. He was with God. He came to earth to make God known. And then lastly, Jesus can make us right with God. That's point number three. Point number three. Because of who he is, this is what he does. This is why he came. He came not only just to make God known, but to make us right with God. And I've got two subpoints under that. I'll do it quickly. I know my time is running out here. In verses 3 and 4, we see John continuing to talk about creation, right? All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's talking about creation. And so I wrote this: Jesus is the one through whom we all have life. That's what he's saying there in verses 3 and 4. Every single person, all of mankind has their life because of Jesus. Even those who, think about that, even those who reject him, even those who nailed him to a cross, Christ was holding their very life together. They have their life through Jesus. And so in up through verses 3 and 4, John is strictly speaking. He's talking about creation, but he's already pointing ahead to the new creation. He's using those phrases that hearken us back to Genesis 1 and how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke light into the darkness. God created life. He created the land and the sea teeming with life. All of that is to point us to salvation. Because what we're going to see throughout John's gospel is John uses these terms, light, darkness, life, to speak about not just physical, but spiritual. He's talking about spiritual life. And so when he talks about darkness, he's talking about evil. And that's what he's going to say. That's why people hated Jesus. That's why they didn't like the light, because the light exposes their hearts, exposes that their deeds are evil. And so they hate the light. They reject the light. Right? They try to snuff out the light, but they can't. That's what he's saying there in verse 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yes, they rejected him all the way to the cross, to having him executed, saying that he was a blasphemer, that he was a fake, that he was a phony. But what they didn't understand is that in doing that, the light was shining all the more brighter. All the brighter. right? That was declaring the glory of God. That was why he had come, to give up his life in the place of sinners like you and me, to bear our sin, to bear our punishment on the cross, on the tree, that so that all who believe in him would not face the wrath of God that we deserve. And so that's why I say Jesus is the one who brings new life. That's the last point there. Yes, he's the one through whom we all have physical life, but he is the one who brings new life. He is the one who brings salvation. He is the one who brings eternal life. And that's what John's going to talk about. That's why when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 5, when he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's saying, just like I'm the agent of creation, just like all things were made through me, and that's why any of you have life, he's saying, so too, the only way you can have new life is to believe in me. I'm the one who gives new life, he's saying. So, already in the first five verses, John's already set the table for all of this. That Jesus was God. Of course, we can say now, Jesus is God. He's always been God. He continues to be God now. He's in heaven exalted as in a glorified body, fully God, fully man. Jesus was God and with God, and yet he came to earth to make God known, and he came so that we might have life. He came to make us right with God. So as you think about Jesus, as you think about Christmas, as you think about the manger and all the good Christmas stories, right? Think about that and ask yourself, am I right with God? Am I right with God? Do I know God? Because God has made himself known, but the only way we can know him is through the person of his Son. And so the Bible says that if you don't know Christ, you're still living in darkness. Your heart is dark. It's sinful. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus is the light of the world. And so the Bible says that if we will turn from our sins and embrace him by faith, trust in him, believe in him as Savior and Lord, commit to follow him, then it says that we will be saved. We will become children of light. His light will be shining in us. We'll be saved from our sins. We'll be given eternal life. We'll be made new creations now and promised resurrection when he returns. So if you're here today and you're still in darkness, I urge you, come to the light. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Don't resist the light. And loved ones, those of you who've already been saved by God's grace, I pray that, again, through these series of lessons or just through your own time of study and worship this Christmas, you'll come to love Jesus all the more. Think about what he did, how he made himself known, how he made God known, how he left the glories of heaven to come and rescue sinners like you and me. And so let us follow him. Let us embrace him. Let us love him. Let us serve him. Let us worship him. Let us cling to him. Let us daily feed on his word and sit at his feet that we may bring glory to him and know him all the more. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for making yourself known. Oh God, what a gracious God you are. You could have left us in our unbelief. You could have left us in our darkness. You could have left us on the broad road that was headed for destruction. But you graciously intervened at great cost to yourself, of Jesus leaving the glories of heaven and coming and making you known, humbling himself, taking on the weakness of humanity to make you known and to rescue sinners like us. Oh God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, the life-giving Word. May you continue to give life to those who hear this message today. And may all of us continue to follow Christ and continue to have him central in our lives. Because as Peter says, he has the very words of life. where else would we go? So help us to honor you and bring glory to you through these weeks of study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to stand. We'll conclude with a benediction this morning. My prayer for us all is this. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter ends then his letter with this. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. God bless you.